Let's turn in our Bibles this evening, at least to start out, to the book of Acts in chapter 20. I'm going to look at verse 28 specifically, but we'll read a little bit more than that here tonight, along with some other passages as well, as we talk about the importance of the church. As you may or may not be aware, we are beginning a new church membership class the last of April. The sign-up, by the way, is on the bulletin board, and there are three or four names already on it, and I believe we have about six, seven more people who say they are interested in church membership, and that's always an encouragement, is it not? And we thank the Lord that He is bringing folks to our congregation and making them part of the family, and we are so blessed in that regard. But there are many who question why we have church membership, and what I'd like to do this evening is to take a few moments and explain to you why belonging to a local church is so vitally important. We can't stress too much, nor can we emphasize too much, the importance, the vitality, the centrality of the local New Testament church, and why a vibrant congregation of visible membership will contribute to its success and its overall effectiveness as we gather together and do the work of the ministry as one family. And so it is important for us to ask the basic question, and that is, why is church membership important? Why should we join the church? And while I'm sure you can think of some of your own reasons, I'd like to just focus on one of what I think is the main reason and the most compelling reason. There are others, and we've talked about them in the past. This isn't exactly a news flash, but I'd like to return to some of these thoughts, and I just want to speak to you for a moment about the importance, the vitality, the centrality of the local church. And I say this because church membership, I think, takes on immense significance when we remember that the local visible church is God's chief instrument for the accomplishment of His work on the earth. It is called here in Matthew 20:28, the church of God. We are ambassadors of that church for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, 2 Corinthians 5:20. The church is God's agent transacting God's business in the world. And so when it comes to preaching and teaching the Word of God and supporting the truth, when it comes to observing the ordinances and gathering to worship and to lift up His praise and to have widows lists and to minister one to another in terms of our love of Christ, when it comes to church discipline, when it comes to sending missionaries, when it comes to doing good in the eyes of other men, the church is always and ever front and center. So the divine method of accomplishing God's purpose among men is almost always, if not always, through the members of the body of Christ who are viewed in the New Testament as banding together into local, physical, visible assemblies known as churches. And we know the Bible speaks about the church universal, and that's the invisible church. No one can necessarily see the church universal. That's composed of those in heaven and those on earth, the church triumphant and the church still militant here on this planet. We know that 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, as we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, we are made members of His body, of which He is the head. And that is true of all believers, whether you belong to a local assembly or not. But that doesn't excuse us for not belonging to a local assembly. The fact that we are part of the church universal should compel us to be part of the church local and visible, because the only way people are going to see the church is when they see us gathering, when they recognize that we are lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure, and that when we do gather, we bear testimony to all the neighborhood around us that God is worthy of our worship, worthy of our service, worthy of taking Sunday, the first day of the week, and using it and dedicating it for Him and His service. And it just seems to me, of course, it is not limited there, but that's a good place to start as we start recognizing the importance of the church and how we are to work through it to accomplish God's particular plan on earth. And by the way, just as an aside, in the vast majority of New Testament passages, when the Bible speaks about the church, it is referring not to the church universal, although it does do that from time to time, but it is referring almost entirely to the local visible assemblies, which are, in a sense, miniature replicas of the church universal. In other words, God did not ignite this flame called the church to keep it under a bushel, to keep it hidden. He ignited the flame of the church so that we might blaze before a watching world, so that we might give light to the world. And we can only do that when they can see us, when they understand our message, hear the gospel, recognize our lifestyle and our behavior based upon our belief. And this is what attracts people to the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ, when they recognize Jesus in us and they want to know what makes you different, what makes you tick. And then, of course, we draw them to the Savior because all of our efforts are focused toward Him. Membership by profession and baptism in the local church is nothing less than the visible counterpart to the Spirit's calling and converting and His baptizing us into the church universal or the body of Christ. So if we have been made, if we have been saved, if we have been baptized into Christ, if we are part of His body, then we ought to demonstrate that by uniting with, by identifying with a local church so that we can do the work of ministry on this earth. Local churches then, just like this one, were divinely established to make visible what otherwise to the world would have remained invisible, that is the body of Christ. When you ask the common person out there about the church, they usually think about just a building. But at least if we live out Christ in front of a watching world, they may get beyond the bricks and mortars around us and see you and me as the church. And that's the point, and that's why we unite and work together to bring about glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in the local church that the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, are made manifest. And that, too, becomes a very powerful witness for salvation. And that is why, scripturally, local churches were founded and organized to unite Christians in a given geographic area into autonomous, Bible-teaching and Bible-believing and Christ-exalting and Spirit-guided congregations. When God is worshiped, when fellowship is experienced, where the ordinances are observed, discipline is practiced, the work of ministry goes on, and the word is taught, that's the church. That's what we're to be about. And we are to organize ourselves into congregations in order to accomplish these things, and yes, so much more. Now, folks, keep in mind here that Christ never established any other organizations. I mean, truly, in Genesis, they established God the Father and the God the Son and God the Spirit in the triunity of their Godhead. They established the home and the family. But what we're talking about here are other organizations that are on this earth for the purpose of the propagation of the gospel. And that, for example, is why each and every parachurch group that's out there must find its purpose and its aim as a supplement to the church rather than a substitute for the church. Sometimes that line gets a little blurred, and we have to correct our thinking on it, but it's important that we understand para means to come alongside, and a parachurch group is a group that comes alongside to help the church in a specific area of ministry. And that's okay. I have no problem with that. I'm sure that God has blessed that immensely down through the centuries. But at the same time, that cannot replace the local New Testament church. So can we not recognize then in all of this the centrality, the importance, the vital significance of the local assembly? Churches of the living God from past to present were and still are established by Him. And while there are imperfections present in every local congregation, that did not and it still does not change the fact that the church and only the church is the divine tool through which God will conduct and consummate His work on earth. I know whenever we talk about church membership, people talk about, oh, there are hypocrites in the church. That is true. And there are hypocrites everywhere else, but that doesn't stop you from going there. And the point is, if you are not joining the church because there are hypocrites in the church, that makes you a hypocrite. So come on in. You'll feel right at home. We'll all get along just fine. Church is not perfect, of course not, but it's a huge step in the right direction. And as we've said so many times here, Highland Hills is not a perfect church, but we are a blessed one, and we truly are. Human opinions about the church may vary. We see that God's word on this matter, however, does not. The church, both universal and local, is Ephesians 1:21, the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. It's the building of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. The point is that the church occupies a central and unique place in the outworking of God's redemptive plan. And that's why Paul, in Acts 20:28 here in our passage, is charging the Ephesian elders to what? Now, keep this in mind. He's at Miletus. He knows he's not going to see these men again. He calls them from Ephesus to Miletus. These are the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. And he says, now behold, verse 25, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of the whole counsel of God. And this is what he tells them to do. Because I've been faithful, you be faithful. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word from which we get the term bishop, overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he calls the elders from Ephesus to Miletus. He acknowledges them as overseers of the church government in that local assembly at Ephesus. And he says, you shepherd, you pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So, why is he charging them in this particular way? They are overseers. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Why does he speak to them in these grand and grandiose terms? Well, because Paul says, you are functioning in the church of the living God, which he purchased with his own blood. You are functioning in a flock that has a special purpose and was won at ultimate cost, the very life of the Lord Jesus. That's important. That should tell you something about the vital centrality of the church in the eyes of God to his plans for you and me in this whole wide world. You see, folks, the church carries with it the ultimate price tag, and we only begin to recognize its importance and its value and its priority and its preciousness when we realize that God was ready and willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son in order to create this church. Call us out, make us his people, a summoned assembly to the glory and praise of God. And if it was that important to God, how can it be unimportant to you or to me? Try for a moment to wrap your heads around the scope of that. It is the church and no other organization or individual, which according to 1 Timothy 3:15 is the pillar and the support of the truth. We hold it up, we display it. We keep it in front of the world. We're not the source of divine truth, but we do help to support it, to dispense it, to display it. We live it out. We preach it. We teach it. We carry our Bibles. We have verses here and there everywhere we go. That's all part and parcel of what it means to be the church. So no wonder Ephesians 3:21 informs us that in and through the church, God would be glorified to all generations forever and ever. And that, too, would account for why nearly every New Testament letter, not every, but nearly every letter was addressed, you guessed it, to a local New Testament church or to a group of them, kind of a circular letter as it made its way around to various churches and congregations. But now, having said all this, we want to turn our attention to another passage, and that's the one we read about in our scripture reading, Matthew 16, for a moment. So turn there with me, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Because, frankly, there is no other passage that is so direct and comprehensive when it comes to addressing the priority and the importance of the local assembly in the outworking of God's kingdom program. Notice what transpires here. Jesus asks his disciples, Who do you say that I am? And Peter, being led of God, confesses Christ as the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, notice what transpires in verse 17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it, as the King James says it, or overpower it, as my translation has it. So this passage reveals, if I understand it correctly, four fundamental and foundational truths about the Church of Christ. I've shared with these with you before. They're not original with me. They've been around, I think, for about forever. I've heard about them since seminary days, and that wasn't forever in the past, but it does go back a few years. And this passage is telling us, first of all, the church is built on Christ. I will build my church on this rock, on this confession. The church is built on Christ. What does Jesus say in verse 18? Upon this rock, I will build my church. He is telling us the church will be founded upon the rock-solid revelation and the worldwide proclamation of his person and work, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Son of God who came as the anointed one, who would save his people from their sins. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of men. That's the rock. That's the confession upon which the church will be built. And by the way, we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 3 that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation of the church. Let's never forget that. Jesus Christ alone is the basis for our salvation, and therefore only one foundation is possible for the building of the church, and once it's laid, it need never be repeated. And of course, when Christ came, when he died, when his message went out in the gospel of free grace, that foundation was laid as solidly as it possibly could have been. And upon that foundation, we are still building today. And every new church that we plant or help get started, whether in the States or in Europe or in South America or in Africa, every single local assembly, if it's to be built at all, has to be built on the confession of Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of men. Anything short of that will not do. No wonder the hymn writer would say, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. So it is the person and work of God's Son and the message of the redemption that Jesus brings which makes for the rock solid and firm foundation upon which the church is built. So the church is built on Christ, and any congregation established otherwise is not worthy of the name. But secondly, notice here in our passage, not only is it built by Christ, built by Christ. Again, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. You see, from the beginning, indeed from beginning to end, the whole thing is his project. Jesus is the divine architect of the church. He has designed this living organism. He has chosen the living materials, people like you and me. We are the stones that he is piecing together. We are the members, the eyes, ears, and the hands and the feet of the body. And as the head of the church, he determines where we are to focus and how we are to function. Anybody can gather a crowd, folks. Don't forget that. Just because someone can get 20,000 people in an auditorium or a stadium doesn't mean they've built a church. Doesn't mean they haven't, but it doesn't mean they have either. Anyone can gather a crowd, but only Jesus can build the church. And that moves us on to the third truth here. Jesus says, I will build it. But the third truth underlined in our passage is that the church is not only built on Christ and by Christ, it is also built, what? For Christ. I will build my church. Once more in verse 18, we hear Jesus say that he's going to get the job done. He's building it for himself, to his glory. The church has never been, nor is it today, public domain. When it comes to the church, Jesus not only has vested interest, he possesses undisputed title. And don't ever forget that. That's why we render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but we render to God also what's God's. And I'm telling you, and you know this, don't you, that it's going to get harder and harder to make that distinction in America, as it's getting harder and harder to make that distinction between Caesar and God in the whole wide world. The screws are turning The pressure is on. We are going to be squeezed more and more into the mold of the world if we allow ourselves to do that. But on the other hand, let us be like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and say, whether you think it's right or not for us to preach the gospel, that's up to you. But we cannot help but to preach what we have, what we know is true, and we will deliver the message of Jesus Christ. It's my Reader's Digest version of the passage, but you get the idea. We have to be true to God's word, true to God's word, no matter what's going on in the world around us. We have no choice in this. He is king. He rules. He's the CEO of the universe. He's the head of the church. He possesses sovereign ownership. It is the church's Christ. Why? Acts 20:28. We just saw that. Because he purchased it with his own blood. All of which underscores the fourth thing we see in the passage, and that is that the church is not only built on Christ and by Christ and for Christ, it is also promised victory through him. Now, that one I added on, I think, myself, but I think that's certainly given ample textual evidence in our passage, doesn't it? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's promised victory through him. Many and the world may oppose us. Satan may oppress the church. But Jesus guarantees that the gates of death or Hades, the gates of hell, that which brought about his own death shall not overpower the church. Indeed, what have we learned from history? That is the blood of the saints, that's the seed of the church. The more you attack us, the more you kill us, the more who believe, and there are others who still come. The power of Satan will never overcome the people of Christ. As the church's status in the world is sacrosanct, it is not going to be removed until the rapture takes us out of the world. The church, every single church, is ultimately guaranteed to be delivered safely to glory. We will be brought to the kingdom. What Jesus has promised here is that there is nothing in heaven or on earth, there is no spiritual or physical force that can keep him from building his church or destroy the congregation of his people or stop them from accomplishing the work that they were sent here to do and left here to do. I got a t-shirt for Christmas and it just said, "Heaven is my home. I'm just here gathering recruits." And I like that. I think that's so true of us all. We're just here gathering recruits. We're bringing in the sheaves. But heaven is our home. That's where our citizenship is at. That's already settled. We are joint heirs with Christ, so that where he is, ultimately we will be also. God would have to rip apart the throne of heaven if we did not get into heaven as he promised, conquerors instead of being conquered. Because where do we sit? We sit in heavenly places with Jesus, who is sitting at the Father's right hand. I can't imagine a greater guarantee of our success, our triumph, our victory in this life. And all we have to do is believe it, trust in it, for faith is the victory, right, that overcomes the world. Ultimately, we cannot be defeated. We can be attacked, but we can't be annihilated. Why? Because we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as the songwriter puts it, the blood will never lose its power. As the church, we will not be overcome. We shall remain overcomers through him who loved us. Now, people, if we package the principles of Acts 20 and verse 28 and Matthew 16, 18, we can hardly help but see that the church stands at the very center, at the very core of God's purpose and program on earth. And the priority and the importance of the church then should literally compel every professing Christian to identify publicly with a local visible congregation. It is true that God has an individual plan for every believer on a personal basis. I don't doubt that for a minute. But when we see that the church, the collective body of Christ, is being built by Christ and on Christ and for Christ and is guaranteed victory through him, then surely we can understand that our individual lives also come under the umbrella of a much larger purpose. And I want to be part of that purpose, don't you? If you're not part of a Bible-teaching, local New Testament church, and you're a born-again Christian, then you are missing out on a huge chunk of the will of God for your life. And by the way, what have we said so many times? Happiness is only found at the center of God's will. So if you're a Christian and are not involved in a local church, you're missing out on a whole lot of happiness. It's important for us all to be vitally linked with a local congregation, not because I say so or any other pastor says so, but because the church, both universal and local, is the living body, the beautiful bride, the ongoing building of the Lord Jesus. Now just take a minute with me. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look about at verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. When we consider these things, then, small wonder in Acts 2:41, when describing the first local New Testament church, the Bible tells us, let me just read this for you, Acts 2:41, so when those who had received his word, that is the preaching of Peter, when they received his word, meaning they believed what he had to say, and they were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then down to the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding into their number day by day those who were being saved. The Bible here is telling us that after Peter's preaching, which, by the way, was as scorching as it was searching, after he preached, 3,000 believed on that day of Pentecost. Some 3,000 were baptized. They were displaying visibly their identification with Christ as his disciples. And then this large group of people immediately joined the fellowship, the local fellowship there in Jerusalem of believers. Now again, verse 41, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now the natural question is, added to what? And I think the only answer is they were added to that small band of 120 believers who had literally become the church in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, earlier that same day through the arrival and baptism of the Holy Spirit. You remember it was the day of Pentecost when all this took place. 50 days after Passover, the disciples of Christ were all gathered together in that upper room, and then suddenly there came, what does the text tell us there in Acts 2? There came a violent, sudden, rushing wind. It invaded the whole house where they were meeting. Each person was baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because for the first time in the world, in the history of the world, the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon God's people for the commencement and the care of his church. A lot of people debate when the church began, but it seems to me that if the church is really those who compose the body of Christ, and the only way we compose the body of Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, and that happened in Acts 2, that's when the church began. There are, arguably, we could perhaps look a little bit sooner than that, but I think this is probably the right understanding of the beginning, the commencement of the local congregation. You see, that upper room became a divine nursery, so to speak, because there, through the baptism of the Spirit, the church was born. Remember, in the Gospels, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church was still future. That's why Christ said, I will, future tense, I will build my church in Matthew 16. And here he's doing it. And what good Dr. Luke is telling us, especially as he records the results of Peter's message there in Acts 2:41, is that no sooner did the church begin than it started to grow. People were joining, they were being added. But would you please note carefully the pattern or the sequence of that growth in verse 41? First, they believed. They received Peter's preaching, the word. They believed in Christ. Secondly, they were baptized and following Christ in baptism, and then, or obeying Christ, I should say, in baptism. And then immediately they joined the fellowship of believers, being added to the church there at Jerusalem. Now, it is possible to read too much into this, and if we respect the scriptures, we never want to force a text. So while the passage does not necessarily prove church membership as we talk about it today, It does at least emphasize two facts. Number one, that as God's people, once we're converted, we are to congregate. Once we're converted, we are to congregate. We're to gather together. And we see this clearly, believers banding together and identifying with one another. And why did they do that? Look at verse 42. So that they could devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In other words, devote themselves to behaving and acting and conducting themselves as a local church. In other words, and this is the second thing that we see here, not only were they converted and then they congregated, secondly, the church's assembly was foundational to the church's ministry, to the church's activity. This is not something we're just supposed to do just by ourselves. The church's mission is accomplished through its membership as they act and serve together. They met to function as a body and to worship as a family. They gathered to learn and to live out what they learned. They had a testimony to others in Jerusalem. They were following the New Testament pattern, or at least creating it for us. And this is why we have this prototype church in Acts chapter 2, which certainly shows emphasis upon church membership for all of us to follow. I know people tell me sometimes, I don't like organized religion. Well, what do you want? Unorganized, disorganized religion? Everything in the world has organization, including the very makeup of our physical bodies. All our systems work together. They're organized. There's nothing wrong with organization. The question is, how do we use it to the glory of God? I think this is why the late J. Alva McLean once wrote that the necessity of membership in the local church is never questioned in the New Testament. It is taken for granted. Had we asked the believers of the apostolic period whether it was essential to join the church, they would have not have known what we were talking about. Every believer became a member of the church. It was involved in the very profession that he made in Christ. And so what do we learn then from the importance and the centrality and the testimony that we have in Scripture about the New Testament church? What does Scripture tell us about the vital necessity of the local congregation? Well, I believe we're taught that just as babies, just as newborns require the love and support and protection of a family environment, so we need a local congregation, a visible church family, if we are to grow, multiply, and mature in the Lord. Just as in Genesis with Adam, it is not good that man should be alone. We need each other, and we owe each other a vigorous loyalty. So why is the church so important? Why is church membership so vital? Because God has made it so, and that should end all debate then and there. It's just as plain and simple, I believe, as that. And so to conclude, let me just point out that ultimately Romans 14:12 explains that each of us shall give an account of himself before God. And I have to tell you, I would hate to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and try to explain why for months or years I was never a vital part of God's plan for his Christianity and the church which proclaims his Christianity on earth. Why I let it slide. Why I let others do the heavy lifting while I just glided along, never taking responsibility, never being held to any accountability, never accomplishing very much through the church, which has been purchased with the precious blood of God's own Son. Good reasons will become lame excuses before the piercing eyes of the Savior. Friends, as mature believers, or maturing believers, maybe I should say, God gives us some adult responsibilities, and these include obedience to his word, growth in Christ's likeness, love of the brethren, faithful stewardship, a vital prayer life, soul winning, commitment to service, walking by the Spirit, and wholehearted participation in the local church. A church, writes John Cohan, does not make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you an automobile. But people, while the church does not make us Christians, it does help us to live as such. Let's take that to heart. Let's give it the priority that it deserves. Let's stop and consider the value of joining a local body of believers and encourage others to do so as well. We need each other, even when we may not know it. Every Christian has a function, and as a member of the same body, we need to function and work together. So do not isolate yourself. Don't be a lone ranger. We need you as a vital link in the chain of ministry, as an important member of the team. You need as well to get in the flow and to stay in the mainstream of God's perfect will and his kingdom work. It's not enough to come to church. You have to be the church. And that means getting involved, taking responsibility, exercising your spiritual gifts, supporting the work, and doing something. Let's all start pulling on the same rope. The body of Christ is crippled by non-functioning Christians, which leaves the rest of us limping along as we desperately try to compensate for someone else's inactivity. Don't be that person. If you're not a member of a Bible-believing church, this church or some other, why not? Do you have a legitimate reason? Will it stand before the searching eyes of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's time to find your niche and fill it. And God help you to do that for your sake and to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And thank you for revealing to us in such simple, direct ways the importance of the church. Thank you, Lord, for your many, many blessings in our life. Thank you for making us followers of Christ through faith in your Son. Thank you for giving us one another. Thank you for every member of this church. And Lord, we look forward to adding more members as you deem appropriate, as you save souls, as you bring them to us. Help us to disciple them and to see them grow in the likeness of your Son. Oh, Father, help us to be that church that is blessable because we are following hard after your plan according to your word and in your will. Encourage us, Father, and strengthen us and use us for your glory. And should there be anyone here tonight who does not know your Son as their Savior, help them to recognize that Jesus died for sinners and that they have one hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, and acceptance in Jesus. And thank you for the church purchased by the blood of the Savior and set upon a path to unimaginable glory in that world which is to come. And it is in Jesus' name these things are asked. And we ask them, Father, for your glory, not our own. Amen.